Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is God's word. You may be seated.
As the worship team comes down, I'm about to ask you to pray with me, but before I do, let me just say how good it is to see so many of you here this morning. There were a little bits of the week where I wondered, are we going to be able to have worship service this Sunday? Are we going to have power? Are we going to have people that have access to roads that can get here? And it's been great to see how even in just the last few days, so many things have been coming together. And as you'll hear later, that just the tremendously positive response of so many of our people who have responded to others who have particular needs during the season. And you're also going to hear at the end of the service ways that you can either request help or offer to give help in the days ahead, because that'll still be needed. And I also wondered, you know, if you're new to our church, you may wonder, we're reading from Haggai, this prophet, Old Testament book of the Bible that I never even heard of before. One of the things we love to do as a church, it's not the only thing we ever do, but it's the primary thing we do, is to take books of the Bible and to try to unfold the message that we believe is in God's divinely inspired word, the scriptures from the Old and the New Testament. And so we love to do that and to see how sometimes you'll read a passage and at first you wonder, well, what is this? How does this relate to my life today? And then as you reflect prayerfully on it, it kind of reveals itself and you see it's very, very relevant. And so let's pray together before we begin. Father, this morning we want to begin by simply praying for those who are hurting, who are suffering, and who are stressed. We know that there are many who couldn't be here today, even in our own church family. There are many who are going home to houses that have almost overwhelming amounts of work ahead of them, houses that have been flooded, damaged, workplaces that have been just really all but destroyed. And then we think about people in other parts of our state, maybe in other states, but certainly in Southwest Florida. And our hearts go out to them as they should. We pray for your grace to be revealed for your people and for others to come together to help those in need. We also thank you for all the many people who've so generously, sacrificially given money, time, effort, who've risked their own comfort and security in order to go and to help others. We thank you for them. And we thank you as we worship together in this place today and the weather is beautiful and no one in our church family has been physically harmed. We thank you for your grace. And we come to you now asking you to teach us through your word, the scriptures. Teach us through this ancient prophet how our courage can be sustained by hope in your promise. We commit this time to you. In Christ's name, amen. Earlier in this week, before we started losing power and internet and having craziness go on in the weather, I had discovered this neuroscientist, a British Israeli neuroscientist named Tali Sharot. and she has a ton of credentials, but she's professor of cognitive neuroscience in the Department of Experiential Psychology at the University of College in London, and she also is at MIT. And what drew me to her is her specialty is hope. She, you know, it's interesting, experiential, neurocognitive science, and then hope. It just seems like one is down in the details of how the brain works, and the other is talking about something that we talk about and the Bible talks about. But that's kind of her point. She's got a couple of TED Talks, and she talks about the fact that hope isn't just an emotion, but it's actually something essential to our survival, and it can become the difference between living a healthier life or one that's just trapped in despair. And some of her studies have revealed that students who are more hopeful do better, have greater GPAs. Athletes who have hope achieve better outcomes, but also, this is interesting, recover better from injuries and from, you know, kind of fluid circumstances that they have to deal with that are unexpected. Elderly people who are more hopeful tend to live longer and live healthier lives. There was another psychologist, Shane Lopez, regarded as some to be the world's leading researcher on hope, and he kind of summed it up by saying, hope isn't just an emotion. It is an essential life skill. So that's interesting, isn't it? A skill. In fact, he also used the word, it's an essential life tool, that there are things that need to be done, and one of the tools you need, that you absolutely need, it's essential, is hope. So whenever I read this, I started trying to find out about, you know, what their faith system is, what their worldview is of these particulars, and I couldn't find any information, which is fine. But I do know, it's interesting, isn't it? Because there are many very explicitly atheistic scientists who are, you know, part of that kind of new atheist, who are very outspoken and aggressively anti-faith, who would say that no matter how helpful hope might feel, there's no rational basis for hope in a heartless, godless, purposeless, meaningless world. You can maybe try to be optimistic, but there's no heart at the center of the universe that beats with care or sovereignly governs or has a trajectory of purpose. There's just time and chance. And that's one of the things I love about the Bible, is that it actually not only tells us that hope is important, but it gives us a foundation for it. I mean, we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, and we believe that with good reason. That's not the purpose of this morning. You can go back and listen to those earlier three sermons on the doctrine of Scripture in the book of Haggai, that Jesus told us that God had spoken in God's word, and there's all manner of confirmation of that, as you would expect, because God's word declares itself to be. Even in the reading of Haggai today, you heard Haggai repeatedly saying, thus says the Lord, or this is what the Lord says. That God's word not only tells us that hope is important, but he gives us reasons for hope, no matter what other circumstances are confronting us in life. And so here in the book of Haggai, I don't need to do a lot of review, because most of you, I hope, have been with us through the series. But basically, God's people have come back from a season of captivity and exile and uncertainty, and they come back to a country that's ruined, ravaged. They come back, and their temple that represents the centrality of God in their lives and the place of worship and God's blessing and presence, it's been destroyed, and they are discouraged. Can you imagine some of the people in Southwest Florida today coming back and looking at the devastation of the homes that they built, the businesses that they built, and facing the challenge of rebuilding, and then running into some kind of opposition in the midst of it, and then getting started and comparing what they're doing now to what used to be, and wondering. And just, so, you know, even in that situation, those people may have to actually make a decision. Is living on a barrier island in the coast of Florida really, you know, is that the wisest place to rebuild? That would be a valid thing to reflect on. I think I would. But sometimes there are things in life where that's not the question. We know the thing that we're discouraged about is something God's calling us to do. If you're rebuilding a broken relationship in your family or in the church, or you're rebuilding a ministry that's kind of been not broken, but somehow diminished through the last couple of years, or you're working as Jesus said he would work through his people to build up the church, to advance the cause of God and the kingdom of God. Well, then you don't have a choice as to do we want to do this or not. At least you shouldn't. Jesus is Lord. We're his people. We're going to do the things that God has called us to do. But where do we find the hope to do it? Well, last week we saw that when they compared themselves to the former temple, they were discouraged, and God called them out of that discouragement. And he said the number one reason we saw last week was, "Fear not, I am with you." So that was Haggai chapter 2, verse 5. And I had us read the first five verses just for the context. God promised them what he promises us in that opening passage of Haggai chapter 2. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. My spirit remains in your midst. We have the same promise today. Whatever God calls you to do, I mean, think of the Great Commission at the end of the Matthew chapter 28. He says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. And then he says what? Lo, or behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you in this work. And it's the same thing in Hebrews. It says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He promises us his presence. Now, if it stopped there, as we did last week for time's sake, you know, I actually do stop for time's sake sometimes. That would be sufficient cause for courage. But what's interesting, and I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 6, is that he doesn't stop there, because the beginning of verse 6 continues the same idea with the word for. Fear not, I am with you. And then the word for introduces now a forward look at promises, prophecies of what God is going to do, which give us cause for hope. And what you're going to see, like I said, sometimes when we look at these Old Testament books and it's just Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and you wonder, what does this mean for my life today? But what happens as we reflect on the Word of God is we see the principles, the eternal truths come to the forefront and reveal themselves that apply as much to us as they do to them. And what we're going to see in this passage is that he gives them three reasons for hope, three things that God is going to do that apply to us. And each of these three things also correspond to a truth about God that corresponds to that thing that God is going to do. So the first one, he says, I'm going to give it to you in terms of the truth about God and the thing he says he's going to do, is God is sovereign. And you see that in that he will shake heaven and earth to accomplish his purposes. Verse 6 and 7, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the power of this speaks to me, I hope it speaks to you, that sometimes we feel inadequate when we compare ourselves to greater powers that are at work in the world. And what he's saying is, because he's sovereign, his children, you, his children today, like the people in the days of Haggai, you're never inadequate for the task that he calls you to do, because he will be with you in the work he calls you to do. And he is sovereign, and he'll shake heaven and earth to accomplish his purposes. The people of God would have felt like they were incredibly insignificant. This was a small remnant of people that had come back. We're not sure how many it was, but many scholars think it was less than 100,000 people. And they were just in Judah. We tend to think of Israel, but they were basically in this like 25 square mile area in the great Persian Empire. Now, I didn't even know for sure. This week, I thought, how big was the Persian Empire, really? So I used the Googleizer, and which is where I get a disproportionate amount of my information these days. But it was fascinating to me that historians believe Persia was really the first worldwide superpower. more than, you know, incomparable to anything that had preceded them. And I looked for what are the modern countries today that we could identify that would have been under the Persian Empire. And here's what it said. Western India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Iran, which was the center of it, Iraq, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, northern Greece, parts of Bulgaria, Romania, Ukraine, Egypt, Libya, and Sudan. And the small remnant of Jewish believers would have felt very insignificant in comparison. And yet, where did this Persian Empire come about? Remember Daniel, maybe you don't know the story, but there's a prophet named Daniel who was a prisoner in Babylon, and he had told the emperor of Babylon that the Persians were going to conquer him. And so God shook the heaven and the earth, and he shook the nations, and up came the Persians, and they conquered the world. Later, God would shake heavens and earth again, and Alexander the Great would conquer the Persians. And then later, the Romans would conquer Alexander the Great, so that by the time of Jesus, the Romans were the empire. And through all of this, what God is saying is God was sovereign, God is sovereign, and so God's children need not fear, no matter who God calls them to face. When he calls them to do a work for him, he'll shake heaven and earth in order to enable them to accomplish it. And it was the ruler of Persia who had given them permission to return and to rebuild their city and the temple. And so because God is sovereign, his purposes prevail no matter what. Sometimes I think we live in such a world of hyperbole that it's hard for us to really hear when the Bible actually tells us, without hyperbole, that God is all-powerful. Verse 6, he says, I'll shake heaven and earth and the sea and the dry land. In the Bible, in Hebrew Bible, Hebrew poetry, that's an expression that's often used. There's a name for it, and I don't know where it comes from, but it's called a merism. Maybe one of you can tell me why it's called a merism, but it's the statement of opposites to indicate totality. Heaven and earth doesn't just mean two places. The sea and the dry land, heaven and earth, the sea and the dry, it means everything. And then he adds the nations, so we'll understand, I'm not just talking about physical upheavals, but political and power upheavals. Haggai will use the same imagery later in the same chapter, and you get that even more clearly in chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. He says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. So this would be like the governor of Volusia County, maybe, saying, I'm about to shake heaven and earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them by the sword of his brother. That's hard. You know, chariots and horses. These would have been like the ultimate battlefield powers in those days. What would that be like today? You know, nuclear-powered aircraft carriers and submarines and bombers and, you know, whatever. But I love that he uses chariots and horses because Psalm 20, verse 7 and 8 says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. And so God always calls us to look in faith and hope above and beyond human powers and earthly powers to his sovereignty. And because he's sovereignty, because of his sovereignty, or because he's sovereign, we can and we should celebrate his majesty. I think some people struggle to think of God at the same time as being just truly personal and terribly powerful, as having just this sweet mercy and this absolutely stunning majesty. But that is the God we worship. This is the God we worship. And we must fight to dispel any ideas of God that diminish either of those two beautiful earthly polarities that find their harmony in him. Because Romans 8:31 asks this question, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? There you kind of have it, don't you? The personal, if God is for you, this God would be for us. And yet the implied answer to the question, who can be against us, is absolutely no one and nothing can be against us. And this doesn't mean any project we dream up and ask God to support, he will support, but it means anything God calls us to do, anything that God has commanded us to do or leads us to do in our individual and particular lives, whatever work God calls us to do, he will be with us in the work we do for him. And the God who is with us is sovereign. And so he says, fear not and don't be discouraged. Verse 6 is the only verse from Haggai that's repeated in the New Testament. Hebrews 12 repeats it, and listen to how it unfolds even more of its implications. It says, the words, Hebrews 12, verse 27 and 29, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Storms will come. The final storm that will come and shake every earthly and created thing into oblivion will be a storm of God's own making. But after the storm, the sky will clear and the peace will descend, and it will be the ultimate, ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises. God is sovereign. He will shake heaven and earth to fulfill his promises, so fear not. Secondly, God is sufficient. He'll fill his house with glory. The silver and the gold are his. Verse 7 and 8. So that the treasures of, you know, having said he will shake heaven and earth and this, you know, all that, shake the nations, so the outcome of the sovereign shaking of the world in history is that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. So I think sometimes we lose courage, maybe because we see ourselves as insignificant in light of greater powers. We forget that God is the one who matters. And then sometimes we feel without resources because we just don't feel like we have the wherewithal to do the things that God calls us to do. And this definitely might have been the case with these people, because the temple that Solomon had built before them, the temple that some of their elderly people had seen, was opulent. It was lavishly extravagant and majestic beyond anything that they could imagine doing. First Kings, the book of First Kings in the Bible, devotes two whole chapters, chapters 6 and 7, to describing it. And early this week, I had all these verses. I kept paring them away until I ended up with just one. So let me just choose. If you have a chance, go read, not now, but sometime, 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7 to see what the former temple had been like. But just listen to, you know, four verses or so. 1 Kings 6, 29 to 31. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorpost were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And he overlaid them with gold, and he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. And it goes on like that for two chapters. Intricate artwork. lavish gold. They could not equal that. And so what is God saying when he says, fear not, the silver and the gold are mine? He's saying, don't worry about that. He's saying, that's not relevant. It doesn't matter. I own it all anyway. Do what you can where you are with what you have in this time and place for me out of love, and that's all that matters. When it comes to what God wants us to do, our wealth or lack of it is not an issue. God will provide whatever is needed. Historically, in the years that preceded the coming of Christ, a king named King Herod the Great, you may remember he was the king when Jesus was born, but he began a process of renovating and rebuilding and beautifying the temple. And it lasted for 46 years. And there was a lot of silver and a lot of gold that flowed into this temple after it had been built. And yet, was that really how this prophecy was fulfilled? Most scholars think, as significant as it was, it never reached the level of opulence and extravagance and wealth that Solomon had provided in the earlier temple. And so therefore, even with what Herod did in history, that really could just be kind of seen as sort of a foreshadowing of something even greater that God was actually promising to do in the future, when the treasures of the nations would pour into his house and the latter glory would be greater than the former glory. But what was undeniable, what they would have heard, even if they didn't understand how it would all play out, is that God was saying, that's not your problem. I have all the silver and the gold. You do what you can with what you have where you are. One time when I was in Bible college, about the second year of Bible college, Connie and I had already met, and there was a missionary that we'd read some of his books, and he would come and be a guest speaker, and Connie had actually come up to had done a Bible conference in New Smyrna Beach at the old lodge that used to be on the Indian River, and I was talking to him one time, and we had kind of developed a little bit of rapport, and he said, Larry, would you be willing to come with a team of missionaries with me to Africa this year? And I immediately said, no, there's no way I can do that because I have to keep my job this year. And it was kind of interesting because he just paused and smiled, not unkindly, and he said, you didn't really even pray or think about that very long, did you? And I thought, you know, he's right. He's right. I didn't stop to think that maybe God could provide for something. I mean, I immediately kind of intuitively added up my resources. I knew my budget, my opportunities, my options, what was available, what wasn't available, what was reasonable, what was rational. And I didn't even think, what if God was giving me an opportunity to do something that would require me to trust in him? And I think we do that a lot. What God was telling these people is, you're looking at what you have in front of you, which was mostly rubble. You're looking at your lack of resources. You're hearing me tell you I want you to rebuild the temple. But instead of trusting me that all the silver and the gold is mine, I can provide you whatever you need to do the work that I call you to do. You're adding it all up based on your own vision, and that's limiting. And I think we do that all the time. Paul in Philippians, at the end of the great book of Philippians, after thanking the Philippians for their generosity to him, he says in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you believe that God, that whatever God calls you to do, he'll provide everything you need to do it? Notice it says, I know you probably heard this before. If you've been in our church, you have. It says, according to his riches. If you go to a multi-billionaire with a financial need and he gives you $50, it's nice, but it's out of his riches, but it's not according to his riches. It's out of what he has, but it doesn't reflect the wealth that he has. This verse is promising you that whatever, again, not that whatever you want to do and you think you can tag, you know, hitch God's cart to your horse to take you where you want to go, but wherever God calls you to do in your life, he'll provide you with everything you need to do it. Everything you need to do it. And so he says, the silver and the gold are his. That's not your problem. So God is sovereign. He'll shake the heavens and the earth. God is sufficient. He'll fill his house with glory. And then the last thing is, God is a savior, and he will give his people peace. Look at verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The true greater glory of God in his house is connected to this promise of peace and to what I want to call the incongruous gift of peace that comes by grace through Jesus Christ. As with so many prophecies, there's kind of a mysterious, intriguing dimension to this prophecy. Sometimes prophecies are like that. You hear them and you understand what's being promised, but you're not sure how it's going to happen. There's kind of a fun example, and I hesitate because I know it's such a predictable thing for preachers to do, but there's a fun example from The Lord of the Rings. In The Lord of the Rings in the Twin Towers, there's a woman named Eowyn, and she is a shield maiden of the Riders of Rohan, which means she's a warrior woman, but she's not supposed to get into this great battle that's taking place toward the end. And she wants to be in the battle, so she disguises herself, puts her hair up under her helmet, puts her armor on, and she goes into the battle. And in a climactic moment, she faces one of the ultimate enemies you could ever expect to face. She faces the Witch King, the chief of the Nazgul. And it had been prophesied that no man could kill him. Glorfindel, the elf. I know I'm revealing I know a little bit more about the Lord of the Rings than maybe some people think I should. But Glorfindel, the elf, had prophesied something to the effect. There's a part of the story where somebody's going to pursue this ring wraith, and he says, do not pursue him, for his end will not come. He will not fall at the hand of man. And so he sees her, and she's confronting him. And there's more to the story, but the bottom line is, he arrogantly says to her, no man can hinder or kill me. And in the climactic moment, she takes off her helmet. And she doesn't exactly shake out her hair, but it all kind of comes falling out, you know, and she reveals herself to be a woman. And she's, I'm looking to see if there are children. She stabs him in the face and kills him. And so if you know the story, it's like, oh, yeah, no man can kill him. And she says to him in that moment, I am no man, you know, and she isn't. And so the prophecy is fulfilled perfectly, but in a way that's unexpected, and it's surprising. And I think that often happens in the Bible, especially with the prophecies of Jesus. You don't understand how they're all going to work together and how it's all going to work out. He's going to be a king, but he's going to die. And, you know, and here you see that, in that the physical temple they were constructing, even as renovated and improved by Herod, was never physically or visibly more materially glorious than the temple of Solomon had been. So in what way could this second temple be more glorious than the opulent beauty of the temple of Solomon? And the only answer that's satisfying is that the greater glory came in an unexpected way, because this is the temple that was graced by the presence of Jesus and by its historic and prophetic intimate relationship with him. Two of the very earliest testimonies to the fact that in this Jesus, the saving ancient promises of God were going to be fulfilled happen when Jesus is just an infant, when he's just 8 days old, and Mary and Joseph bring him, they bring him to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. And these two kind of mysterious people, I don't mean they're mystical, but like not much is known about them, Simeon and Anna both prophesy over the baby Jesus that he is to fulfill the ancient promises, that he's the Savior. It's in this temple that they build that Jesus, when he's 12 years old, first reveals the unique wisdom that he has, and he calls the temple his Father's house. Later, when he begins his ministry, it's here that he cleanses the temple of the money changers who had profaned it and disgraced it. And then he says, this is my Father's house, and it is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And so this is what gives it the greater glory. And in this temple, there was this great cloth veil or curtain that was 30 feet wide, 60 feet high, and 3 inches thick. And it was this huge, like, curtain temple thing that separated what was called the holiest of holies, the innermost sanctuary of the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God manifested his presence, and it was the most consecrated place of the presence of God. And this veil separated that from all of the people, all of the worshipers, because it was a way of demonstrating that God, in his majestic purity, is estranged. There's a separation between him and broken, fallen, sinful people that you can't just go into God's presence. And so part of the beauty of this whole story is when Jesus is being crucified, I say beauty, but you have to see it with eyes of faith. Matthew 27, verse 50 says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then verse 51 says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And just as the temple, the whole temple had been this visible picture of spiritual truth, so this also was a visible picture that through the broken body of Jesus, the curtain, the barrier between broken people and a perfect God was torn open. And the real explanation of what it means, you know, in verse 9, Haggai had said, I will grant peace. Hear how the book of Hebrews echoes that. Hebrews chapter 10 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So God is a God of saving grace who reveals his glory in surprising ways. And our part is to trust and obey him. Jesus in John chapter 2, verse 9 had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And the Bible says that nobody really understood exactly what he was saying, but he was talking about his own death and resurrection. And so we have to get our heads kind of wrapped around that he's talking, you know, like even in Hebrews it said the curtain, which is his body, that everything the temple represented, Jesus takes on and says he's fulfilling all that represented. But he does it in a way that sees no distinction between that temple and his ministry. The thing that the temple really is in the spiritual realm and in the eyes of God just gets absorbed into the person and the story of Jesus. It's as if he's saying, I am glorifying this temple by my presence now, and I'm taking over its purpose in my own being, and what it has beautifully represented, I will now embody, and then I'm going to pass its purpose on through my body, the living temple, the house of the Lord, the church that I will build and against which the gates of hell will not prevail. So again, I know it's a lot, but listen to Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. Picking it up in the midst of him talking about us, we as believers in Jesus are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And it's interesting to think about over the millennia since the time of Jesus, how would you even begin to value the treasures that have flowed into the house of the Lord, the living temple, the body of Christ? Think of all the money, the silver, the gold, the gifts of money that have been given to support missionaries and missions and Christian education and ministries and full-time workers and Christian hospitals and Christian health care and Christian relief efforts, that through the work of God's living temple in which God dwells, the treasures, it is literally true that the literal treasures of all nations have come into the living house of God to bless the world. And then you think about the people, because there are places in the ancient church, there was one place where one of the emperors demanded of one of the early church fathers that he bring all the treasures of the church and present them to him, the emperor. And the next day, the church father brought all the poor people in his church and said, these are the treasures of the church. Meaning, our real treasure. Think throughout of history, the artists, the intellectuals, the preachers, not including me in the cast of treasures, but and then just the everyday moms and dads and human people like we've seen, just the salt of the earth and the light of the world that God has brought from every nation and tribe and tongue who are one day going to glorify God forever. And so there's all of that. In Haggai's day, these people were just looking at what they had to work with. And they needed, you know, the Bible says, we walk by faith and not by sight. I was at a wedding. I'm looking around. I see a few people were at the wedding Saturday. And it was interesting. I heard something I'd never heard before the wedding. One of the people that was introducing it said, the family has asked that you would take in, enjoy, and appreciate this wedding with your eyes and not with your devices. I thought that was a nice way to say, put your cell phones away. But in the Bible, it tells us to go a step further, to not look at or assess either our ability to do great things for God or the great things that God is doing on the basis of our physical vision, but to see with eyes of faith that God, that we build something bigger than we can see when we do the work that God's called us to do. And so there's cause for great courage because God is sovereign. He'll shake heaven and earth to accomplish his purposes. God is sufficient. All the silver and the gold ultimately belongs to him. And God is a saving God who offers peace and brings the greater glory. A couple of weeks ago when we were doing the memorial service for Keith Weigel, Eric Hammer read from Pilgrim's Progress. And I started thinking about Pilgrim's Progress this week. And there's a part of the story, if you don't know, Pilgrim's Progress is the allegory of the Christian life where Christian and his friend Hopeful are fleeing the city of destruction to go to the celestial city. And they have all these adventures on the road to the celestial city. And after they get through Bypath Meadow, they are captured by giant despair. And they're locked up in Doubting Castle. And every day, giant despair comes down with a crab tree cudgel and beats them. Just beats them up. It's interesting, a sidebar, that the only exception is when the sun comes out, giant despair falls into a fit and can't beat them. And nobody knows for sure what Bunyan meant to symbolize by that, but most people think that whenever the light of God's word kind of shines into Christian and hopeful's hearts, it disables giant despair from being able to beat them up. But they really escape in a different way. Christian remembers something that he had been given but had forgotten. And I think Bunyan's, is being assisted by the Holy Spirit. I started to say inspired. I don't mean to say like the scripture, but God was working in him as he wrote this story, because it's so like us. We forget what we've been handed. He had been given a key. And the key says promise. And so they look at each other and they decide to try the key. And they put the key in the door of their dungeon and it opens the door. The key of promise opens the door to the dungeon. And then to their surprise, they find that the key of promise opens the door to every one of the gates, opens the lock to every one of the gates in the castle. So they escape giant despair and doubting castle through the key of promise. And it's the same way for you and me. And it was the same way for the people in Haggai's day. And so God often calls his people to courage and hope and faithfulness in what looks like likely to fail endeavors. In fact, he seems to like to do that. He chooses a barren woman to bring the seed of promise. He chooses a baby in a basket to end up being the deliverer for his people. He chooses the youngest, least impressive brother with the 5 smooth stones and the slingshot to kill a different giant. He chooses a teenage virgin to be the one who will receive the incarnate Son of God. He chooses the death of a Savior to save an innumerable multitude of people. And he chooses people just like you and me who believe that he's sovereign and he's sufficient and he's the Savior and choose to trust him. And he weaves our little stories into his big story. And it's good. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, take your word and seal it to our hearts. Draw your people to faith. Maybe there's someone here who is unsure of their relationship to you, or maybe someone who knows that they have not yet come to Christ. Surface in their hearts the question, why? Is it because he doesn't seem impressive? Is it because you do not feel worthy of him? Father, show them that you work in surprising ways. Set them free from doubt, to turn in the gift of true repentance, to acknowledge you as King and Lord and God, to rely and rest on Jesus alone, the one who died and rose again for our redemption. And then, Lord, those of us who have trusted in him, who've come to faith, whatever you call us to do, help us to be bold and brave and joyful disciples, courageous, because you are with us and we have your promises. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.